following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You know, one of the hardest things about this whole business of living by faith is the fact we're called to put our trust in something, or really someone, that we can't literally see, hear, or touch. You might say, wouldn't this whole faith business be a whole lot simpler if God would just show himself to us? You ever thought that, ever wondered that? What if I were to tell you that there was a time when God did show himself to us? What if I told you there was a time when God entered our world, when he walked with us, he talked with us, he allowed people to touch him, he demonstrated his power and his presence in unmistakable ways? And what if I told you that despite all that, the majority of people still rejected him? That only a handful of people chose to recognize him and to welcome him. But for those who did, it changed their lives forever. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. Mark, Matthew, and Luke all wrote their Gospels a little closer to the events. Even though they each wrote for a different audience, they have some similarities. They tell a lot of the same stories. It's very obviously they shared some material. They may have even looked over each other's shoulders at times. They cover a lot of the same events from Jesus' life and relate many of the same teachings. John is a little bit different. Most likely, John waited a few more years to write his gospel a little later. He had a little more time to reflect on what he had experienced in his interactions with Jesus. John mentions a few of the same events, but he covers a lot of events we don't hear about anywhere else. And John's not content to just tell us what Jesus said or did. He tries to lead us to think a little more deeply about what Jesus means. So toward that end, John opens his gospel a little more differently than the other gospel writers do. Mark jumps right into the action with a grown-up Jesus starting his public ministry. Matthew and Luke, of course, we just celebrated Christmas, start their gospels with stories about the unusual circumstances of Jesus' birth. John actually gives us a prologue, an introduction. It's a little more theological, a little more philosophical. It's a little bit different. It takes some careful reading. It takes some thought. But in that introduction, John introduces several key themes that he's going to trace out throughout the rest of his account of Jesus' life. He also identifies the main idea, the one thought that the whole gospel points to. And that's the thing that we have to grab hold of if we're going to understand what John is trying to tell us. So this morning, we're going to identify some of those themes in John 1, verses 1 through 18. And I don't know what I was thinking, picking one of the most theologically dense passages in the New Testament to do on the first Sunday in January. We could literally spend weeks in this one passage, but we're not going to do it. We're just going to hit some of the high spots today because I want you to see some of these themes. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to follow those as John develops them throughout this gospel and hear what he's trying to say to us. There's also another way in which John's gospel is a little bit different from the other three. As Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us what Jesus said and what Jesus did, they kind of have a question they float out in front of us. Basically, who is this man? What kind of man could do these kind of things? They're trying to get us to think through what those things say about Jesus. On the other hand, John comes out right at the front and tells us exactly who Jesus is. And then his question is this: do you believe him? Here he is. What are you going to do about it? As we're going to see, that is the key question behind this gospel. It's the key question every single one of us must answer when we're confronted by the claims of Jesus. Do we believe he was who he claimed to be? And if we do, how is that going to change our lives? So let's jump right into it this morning. One theme that John introduces us to in this gospel is this: through his son, God gave the world life. God gave the world life. If you would, follow along with me as I read in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, as you read that first line, did anybody catch themselves thinking, hey, wait a minute, I've heard that before somewhere. Where have I heard that before? How about Genesis 1:1? If you were thinking, hey, that sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1, that is intentional. John did that on purpose. John intentionally draws our attention back to the story of creation. He does this to provide a very important clue to Jesus' identity. He also does this because he wants to argue that through Jesus, God is creating something new, a new beginning. John also introduces us to another concept in here. It's called the Word. The Greek word he uses is the word logos. The concept of the logos would have resonated with a lot of John's Jewish readers in the first century. Ancient Hebrews believed that words had power, okay? Spoken words did things. They caused things to happen. That's one of the reasons that in the ancient world, the concept of blessings was so important. When you spoke a blessing over someone, you were not just saying nice things, okay, being polite. You were speaking something that was going to have power. It was going to make things happen over their life. That's why blessings were so important to them. The Jews also believed that God's word had particular power. I mean, after all, doesn't Genesis teach us that God literally spoke the world into existence? What does he say? God said, let there be light, and there was. And all through the first chapter of Genesis, God says something, and it happens. God's word is powerful. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, a passage many of us have heard before, God says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word never comes back empty. It always does what he sends it to do. In Psalm 18:30, we're told, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. In other words, it's been tested. It's been proven. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. God's word was also his primary way of revealing himself to human beings. So the concept of the word would have caused some of these Jewish readers to perk up their ears. The word also would have resonated with John's Greek readers. In Greek philosophy, the logos referred to the rational principle that gave form and structure to the universe. A great deal of Greek philosophy sought to discover and align with that principle. John tells us some things about this word as people are leaning in to hear what he has to say about it. He tells us, first of all, this word has always existed. He says he was there in the beginning, before anything else was. He tells us something else. This word was with God. Now, that wouldn't have been an outlandish idea to the Jews. From the book of Proverbs, they already had an idea of God's wisdom being personified as if it were a living being and working alongside God as he created the universe. So they already had that idea in some of their ideas, but John takes it a whole nother level. It's what John said next, though, that really would have blown their minds. Because not only was this word with God, what does John say? The word was God. Wait a minute. Did he just say what I thought he said here? See, the Jews have been taught, remember, all their lives, they've been taught, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? So by describing the word as being with God, just before that, John has already established that the word had some kind of relationship with an existence apart from God. You know, when you say the word was with God, that means they're like, face to face or side by side. There's a space there, right? But then he comes back and saying, but this word also is God. Greek scholars have pointed out that John very carefully structures this statement grammatically to communicate clearly that the word was God in every sense of the word. Now, I highlight this because there are some groups that will try to trip Christians up by trying to point to the Greek in this, but they really don't understand how Greek grammar works. And it is very technical, and I'm not going to bore you with the details because I barely can get my head around it myself, and I've studied Greek. But the way he sets this up, he makes it clear, the word was God in every sense of the word, yet there was more to God than just the word, okay? Now, let me make that a little more clear, because you go to the end of the passage, and this sets something else up that John says. Look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Okay, at first glance, it's a kind of an interesting statement there. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. What does he mean there? Well, here John is distinguished between God as the Father and God as the only begotten. In other words, God's Son. Okay, does that help what he says up in verse 2 make a little more sense? Only begotten, it's the Greek word monogenes, describes the word as being God's Son in a unique way. That's why a lot of times in modern translations, when you know we're used, those of us who grew up memorizing the King James, remember John 3:16 is God sent his only begotten Son. You'll read it in a lot of modern translations as his only unique Son, because that's actually kind of the idea there. It's the beloved Son, the favored Son, the Son that is the designated heir. So here we have John describing the Word / Son as being simultaneously being God and yet being distinct from God the Father. Okay? That would have blown their minds. It kind of blows ours sometimes too. Some of us have heard it all our lives. This word is what everything else owes its existence to. That's the fourth thing he tells us about this word. John describes the word as the very agent of creation. All in verse 3, all things came into being through him. He describes the word in verse 4 as being the source of our life. And this is important, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're told the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So what's John doing here? He's ascribing to the word something that was specifically ascribed to God himself back in Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis shows God the Father giving us physical life. John's gospel shows us God the Son coming into our world to offer us eternal life. God is doing something new. Here's the second theme that we're going to trace out throughout this gospel. Through his Son, God confronts the world's darkness. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Do you remember how Genesis described the state of the world when God began speaking stuff into existence? Remember what it says there in Genesis 1, verse 2? The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Remember that? The image is of this dark, churning ocean full of chaos and danger. And so when God spoke, he begins to impose order onto that chaos. He begins to impose purpose and meaning into that chaos and to bring light. Okay, what's the first thing God says? Let there be light. So he brings light into the darkness. Now, neither Genesis chapter 1 nor John 1 tell us where this darkness comes from. However, we don't have to look very far in our world to see darkness, do we? We live in a world that's full of violence, corruption, alienation, abuse. The list goes on. We live in a dark, dark place sometimes. God's Son came into our world to bring God's light into that darkness. And this light is intimately tied to the life that the Son offers. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. This light offers us God's truth to anyone who's willing to look. Jump down to verse 9. There was the true light. Now, the presence of a true light kind of implies sometimes there could be a false light. But he says this was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, think about light and dark for a second. Light and darkness are opposites, right? What does the darkness do? The darkness obscures. It hides. It confuses. On the other hand, light illuminates. It reveals. It clarifies. Why do so many romantic restaurants have dim lighting? Because it conceals. Okay? But make no mistake, light and darkness are not equals. Light will always defeat the darkness. All the light has to do is shine, and the darkness is dispelled. Right? Darkness cannot exist in the presence of the light. And it doesn't take a whole lot of light to defeat the darkness. I sleep best in a room that is completely dark. Okay, I've learned that about myself. The darker, the better. Okay. However, I am getting to the age where occasionally I do have to get up in the middle of the night. Some of y'all know what I mean. I'm also at the age where I really don't want to stumble over something and fall. Okay. So we keep a little night light in our bathroom. Just a little bitty, maybe 5-watt bulb. But that little light gives enough light to safely navigate in the darkness. It doesn't take a whole lot of light to overcome the darkness. The best the darkness can hope for is to attempt to snuff out the light. Of course, that provides a bit of foreshadowing of something big that's going to happen later in John's gospel. If you're tired of stumbling around in spiritual darkness, look to Jesus. Because Jesus is, as he's going to say later, the light of the world. He brings the true light into our world. Number three, through his Son, God prepared the world for his plan. In verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. In sending his Son into the world, God wasn't just throwing something up against the wall to see if it would stick. God had been preparing the world for his Son and his Son's arrival for a very, very long time. For centuries, for millennia even. God had been moving people around and whole nations around to get them in place to bring about the optimal conditions for his Son's appearance. As we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. And when you look at what the conditions in the world were at that moment that just seemed to converge together to make possible the spread of the gospel in the ancient world, and then after that period that began to drift apart, it is incredible. The timing and the pieces of the puzzle God had put into place to bring about just the right time, just the right conditions, just the right to people to make the impact of Jesus possible. Over the centuries, God had also sent forth a series of prophetic voices to give clues by which people would recognize this Savior when he arrived. John the Baptist was only the latest in this long line of prophetic voices. But arguably, he was the most important. Now, we know that John actually existed because we have references to him in other historical sources. Most notably, in the writings of a famous historian known as Josephus, who was had been a Jewish general, ended up being captured and enslaved by the Romans, and he wrote this incredible history that people still read today about this time period when Jesus lived. So he mentions John the Baptist. There were a lot of people in that time period that had a lot of respect for John the Baptist. John came onto the scene in the early first century AD, calling the people of Judea to repent and return to God. And his preaching reportedly drew huge crowds. He was generally considered by the people to be a prophet, which was a big deal because the last prophet they could identify was Malachi, who'd lived 300 years before. So John shows up and they said, "This guy speaks like a prophet." And he kept doing that until he ran afoul of the Herod family and ended up losing his head. All four of the gospel writers claim that John's mission, his real mission, was to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. Luke even tells us that Jesus and John were cousins in Luke chapter 1. According to Luke, John the Baptist would have been about 6 months older than Jesus. We don't know how well they knew each other before Jesus started his public ministry. But we know that they were in the same place at the same time. The John who wrote this gospel declares that John the Baptist came to bear witness to the lights so that, in verse 7, all might believe in him. John the Baptist intentionally took the spotlight off of himself and turned it onto Jesus. And we're going to see examples of this next week. He pointed to Jesus and he said, "This is the one I've been telling you about." He also claimed Jesus had a higher rank than he did. And even though John the Baptist was older than Jesus, remember, he's about 6 months older than Jesus. What does he say? In here he says in verse 15, I'm sorry. "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for," what? "He existed before me." It's what they call a clue. Okay? This theme of bearing witness to Jesus is an important one. It runs all through the rest of the gospel. Because in Jewish law, court cases required that in order for testimony to be established, you had to have at least two witnesses to testify to something. And in several places, Jesus' claims were challenged by skeptics on the basis he was only speaking for himself. You know, Jesus would go out and say these incredible things and do these incredible things, and they would say, "Hey, you're just bragging about yourself. Why do we need to listen to you?" And Jesus would point and say, "Hey, what about the witnesses?" He pointed to multiple witnesses who were able to attest to his claims. One of them being John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist said, "This is the guy." God the Father, in many ways, attested to Jesus' ministry. The scriptures, he said, the scriptures back up my ministry. They give witness to me. Jesus' miracles. Jesus went around doing things only God has the power to do. Surely God was present in his ministry. And there's other witnesses, and we'll hit some of those as we go through this gospel. But this concept of witness is very, very important. The point is, God doesn't call us to believe in Jesus in a vacuum, okay? God has provided all this evidence that points us to the conclusion that Jesus really is his Son and our Savior. So the question that confronts every one of us in the face of this evidence is this: what are we going to do about Jesus? Fourthly, through his Son, God entered our world and walked among us. Verse 9. We already mentioned on this, this was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. One of the ancient prophecies given about Jesus before his birth from Isaiah 9 verse 2 says this: "The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So John tells us the light who comes from God and brings us life has come into our world in Jesus. Even more amazing, this Word, who has always been with God and who is God, has done something amazing. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that idea would have been shocking to John's Jewish readers, okay? Because, I mean, there are stories in the Old Testament of God appearing to people in human form. He appeared to Abraham in a human form. He appeared to Joshua in a human form, and so on and so forth. However, what John's talking about here is something different. He's talking about God becoming a human being, just like us. God in the flesh, walking among us. The spiritual, clothed in the physical. The infinite, cloaked in the infinite. The Gospels teach us that through Jesus, God experienced everything it means to be human without sacrificing anything of what it means to be God. For a lot of Jews, the idea that a man would claim to be God would be blasphemous. They had a lot of trouble getting their heads around that. Yet that's what John's declaring here. The idea of incarnation, of God becoming flesh, would also have been outright scandalous to John's Greek readers. Because for a few generations, pagan polytheistic Greek philosophy had been crawling its way slowly towards a form of monotheism. For men like Plato, they put forth the idea that God was a being who was perfect, pure, and incorruptible. These philosophers also drew a sharp distinction between the spiritual dimension where this perfect spiritual being lived and the physical dimension where we live, which is a dump compared to the perfect, right? The ideal. And so in their minds, there's no way that such a pure, perfect being, even if he wanted to, could touch such a foul, corrupt place like where we live, with all of its grossness and immorality and ugliness. It was inconceivable. So for a lot of Greeks, the idea that God would claim to become man was unthinkable. There's a passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about how the gospel is a stumbling block both to Jews and Greeks. Where, you know, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. This is one of the reasons why. Yet this is exactly what the gospel of John testifies that God did. The word dwelt with us. Literally, he pitched his tent with us. The image goes back to the Old Testament idea of the tabernacle, you know, this tent they built in the middle of their camp where God's presence was supposed to dwell among his people. He came and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory. In other words, people saw all the signs in Jesus' life that pointed to the fact God was walking among us in the flesh. They heard this man say things that only God has the right to say. They watched him do things only God has the power to do. And as absurd as it may have appeared to them, the only logical conclusion was that God was present in Jesus, calling us to be reconciled to himself. And finally, through his Son, God offers rebirth and reconciliation. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I would submit to you, this is the central theme of this prologue. It is the central theme of John's gospel. And you may have noticed, as we've been going through this, we've been kind of bouncing back and forth through different parts of this prologue. That's because some bright scholars figured out a long time ago, John is using an ancient rhetorical device known as a chiasm here. The short form of this is a chiasm uses parallelism to guide readers towards a central conclusion. Basically, the first stanza is mirrored in the last stanza. The second stanza is mirrored in the next to last stanza, and so on and so forth till you get to one main idea in the very center. It's kind of a funnel. And this funnel narrows until the reader arrives at the main point, which in this case is verses 12 through 13. John's main point is this. Those who put their faith in this word that was with God and was God and was made flesh are reborn as children of God. Those who look at the evidence and listen to the testimony and allow themselves to believe in Jesus will be made right with their Creator. They will be moved from darkness into the light. They will move from death into eternal life. They will move from alienation to reconciliation. They will move from being on the outside to becoming part of God's own household. John describes a spiritual transformation that is so radical, it's almost like being born all over again. We're going to learn more about that when we get to chapter 3. Jesus has got some thoughts on that. But this new relationship with God doesn't come because of who our parents were. It's not because we're born of blood. It doesn't come because of our good deeds. It's not brought about by the will of the flesh. It doesn't come because of our effort by the will of man. If somebody's telling you a gospel that seems to just be saying, just try harder, that's not really the gospel. This new relationship is brought solely by what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And we experience this new relationship with God when we put our faith in the one he has provided us. When we stop trying to justify ourselves and we put all of our chips on Jesus. And we lean on him and we start obeying him and following him because we trust he is the light, he is the life, he is the way. John ends his account of Jesus' life with the same thought. You go to John 20, 31, and this is what he says. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Sadly, despite everything God has done to provide us with a Savior and appoint us to him, there are some who will persist in resisting. Believe it or not, there are people who literally met God in the flesh and rejected him. John tells us, in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Even some of the people who were best equipped to recognize him, people who had grown up all their lives hearing the word proclaimed from the prophets, turned their back on Jesus and refused to believe. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Even today, people will hear this testimony and examine the evidence and still turn their backs on Jesus. As Jesus says in John 3:19, some people just prefer the darkness to the light. There's a story told about a man who was hiking way up in the mountains. And as he was walking along a steep cliff, suddenly part of the trail gave way. He began to fall. And he was just scrambling to grab hold of something. And he grabbed hold of a root that was sticking out from the side of that cliff. So there he is, dangling hundreds of feet up in the air. No way to pull himself to safety. For several minutes, he cried out for help, but there was nobody else around. So finally, he looked up to heaven, and he said, God, if you're there, please save me. Suddenly, a voice boomed down from heaven. My child, I've got you. Just let go of the root. With that heavenly voice still resonating in his ears, he thought for a minute, and then he hollered up toward the trail. Is there anybody else up there? Listen, if you're tired of stumbling around in the dark, if you're tired of stumbling around in the chaos, if you're struggling to find something solid to hold on to, there is good news. God has come into our world to offer you light and life. All you have to do is let go of the rickety supports that you're leaning on and put your trust in his Son. Put your life in his hands. Let him give you a fresh start, a new beginning, a new purpose, and a new identity.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.